As we come into the presence of God, let us lift up our hearts unto God. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's respond to God's greeting, singing from Psalm 95, stanzas 1 and 2. Church of all times and places, let us make profession of our holy, Catholic, and undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Nicene Creed and respond with singing from stanza 3 of Psalm 95. Let each of you say with me in his heart, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
Brother Rinzi and Sister Kirsty Huizinga have requested baptism for their son. And with that in mind, let's read together from the form for the baptism of infants, as you find it on page 597 in the Book of Praise, page 597. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We are therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not, therefore, exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort, to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call on his holy name. Almighty, eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But in your great mercy, you saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but you led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you, in your infinite mercies, will graciously look upon this, your child, and incorporate him by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he may be buried with Christ by baptism into death, and may be raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We pray that he, following Christ day by day, may joyfully bear his cross and cleave to Christ in true faith and firm hope and ardent love. And grant that he, comforted in you, may leave this life which is no more than a constant death, and also at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. May I ask the parents to rise. Beloved, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you are to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise, as father and mother, to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as he is able to understand and to have him instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Huizinga, what is your answer? And Sister Huizinga? After the administration of the sacrament, let's sing standing together from hymn 58, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Kobe Anthony Huizinga, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's draw near to God in prayer of thanksgiving and also pray for God's blessing over the proclamation of his word. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You've received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your own begotten Son, and so you've adopted us to be your children, and you've sealed and confirmed this to us by way of baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern Kobe by your Spirit, that he may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in our Lord Jesus Christ, and grant that he may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy which you've shown to him and to us all. And may he live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May he forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God, whom we worship and adore. And we praise you, Lord God, that you have established your covenant of grace with believers and their children, and you've confirmed this through the generations. It's a blessing, Father, also this afternoon, that we can see also evidence of your covenant faithfulness to your people, in that also in the pews this afternoon there are three, maybe even four generations of your children worshiping you. And that testifies, Father, to your covenant faithfulness, not ours. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to bless the youth of the covenant. We pray that you will continue to work your grace in the coming generation. We pray that you'll bless parents as they seek to fulfill the vows they've made at the baptismal font, that they instruct their children in the doctrine of your holy word. We pray that you'll bless the children with the gift of spiritual rebirth, so that the instruction of their parents takes root deep in the heart. We thank you, Father, that as covenantal parents, we are allowed to establish schools for our children. And we pray that you'll bless also the instruction that our children receive in the schools. And also, we pray for your blessing on the instruction that the children receive in the catechism class. And we pray that you'll bless our minister as he teaches also the youth of this church, so that also the next generation may respond to their baptism and also come to know and love and serve you with heart, soul, and mind. And Father, we pray that you'll also be with those parents who have received children with special needs, that you'll also supply them with the extra measure of wisdom and patience and strength which they need in this. We pray also for single parents, Father. It's difficult enough as sinful parents to bring up sinfully inclined children. We pray that you will also give to them an extra measure of wisdom and patience and strength as well as single parents. We also pray, Father, that you'll be with those who cannot beget or bear children, or those who would love to receive more and cannot. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to also fulfill their heart's desire, if you will, but if not, give them contentment and peace. We pray, Father, that you'll be with parents who grieve because of children who maybe have passed away. We pray that you will comfort and encourage them with the knowledge that they are your children and have received the promises of life everlasting, and you are true to those promises. We pray also for those who have children who have gone astray, which is even more distressing. We pray that you will work with your Spirit also in the hearts of the wayward and bring your children back to you in faithfulness. Father, we thank you that this afternoon we can assemble together again around your word, and we pray that you will grant us the grace of your Spirit to strengthen your servant in preaching, but also us in listening, so that we have minds that are able to focus and concentrate, and that we have hearts that are willing to receive also the gospel and to apply it in our daily life. Father, will you be gracious? Grant us a blessed hour in worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have the opportunity now to give your offerings to the Lord. The offertory this afternoon is taken for the children of light. And as we give to those who are less fortunate, we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said that whatever we do to the least of these, his children, we do unto Christ. And so the gifts that we give are given directly to Jesus Christ. Will you, and after the offertory, let's sing together from Psalm 50, stanzas 4, 5, and 8. We open Holy Scripture this afternoon to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah, chapter 1. We read this in connection with the second commandment that we'll focus on about the worship of God. We'll start reading at verse 1 through to verse 20. And here reads the word of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. And it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is your multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The text for the proclamation is the word of God as the church confesses it in Lord's Day 35, page 552. And there we confess in question and answer form. What does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to have or make any images of them in order to worship them or serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity. No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. And after the proclamation of God's word, let's respond singing from Psalm 50, stanza 11. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in Lord's Day 32, which is probably only a few weeks ago for you, the Catechism taught us about the three criteria of good works. Can you remember those three criteria? In order for works to be deemed by God as good, they must be, can you remember? First of all, they must be performed out of true faith. And then secondly, they must be done in accordance with God's word, God's law. And then thirdly, the Catechism taught us that these works which we do have to be done to God's glory. So those are the three criteria for any work to be good in God's eyes. Now this afternoon we're going to approach the second commandment, and we're going to use that framework. We're going to approach it by looking at those three criteria so that we'll find that we have to worship and serve God the Lord uprightly, which means out of faith in God's word, then through obedience to God's law, and then thirdly, for the sake of God's glory. So we're dealing with the second commandment. The second commandment says, you shall not make any graven image of the Lord your God. It differs from the first commandment. The first commandment deals with who we worship. The second commandment deals with how we worship him. And so the second commandment then is all about worship. And worship, the English word worship, comes from an old English word, worth-ship. That's a bit of a tongue twister, so it has become abbreviated or altered a little bit. So instead of saying worth-ship, it becomes worship. But the point is, when we worship God, we acknowledge his worth. We acknowledge his value. We acknowledge that he alone he deserves to be praised and glorified. We acknowledge his importance. Now, in the book of Revelation, we find that there's two reasons why we worship God. Now, I'll read those two texts for you and see if you can pick out the reasons why we are to worship God. The first is from Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation 4, 11. Fingers are dry. Right, which says, it says in the first verse that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they say, and here it is, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. And the second text is from chapter 5, verse 12, where again the inhabitants of heaven, this time all the inhabitants of heaven, they all cry out with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So if you've caught it, there's two reasons why we worship God. The first one is creation. The second one is the work of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. And so we worship God for two things, for two great works, for his work of creation and also for his work of redemption. Now, how do we come to know about these great works of God? Well, back in our Belgic confession in Article 2, we confess that there are two ways that we can come to know God and know his works. In Article 2, we confess we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes a most beautiful book, wherein all creatures great and small are as so many letters leading us to clearly perceive God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. And then it goes on to say, second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, as far as necessary for us in this life and to his glory and our salvation. And so we confess that we know God. We know God about his work of creation. We know God through his work of redemption. We know it by two ways, two books, if you will. There's the book of creation and there is the book of redemption. The book of the scriptures then. So we know God and his works by creation. We know it by the Bible. Let's talk about that first book, creation. When you see creation, you see God reflected in it. You see something of God's majesty, God's power, God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's greatness. All of these attributes of God can be seen in creation. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Maybe you want to look at those words with me. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. Where Paul is speaking about the wrath of God that will come from heaven. Let's start reading at verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed again from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." So God reveals himself in creation. The problem is, even though God reveals himself in creation, men suppress the truth which is evident to them in creation. They don't want to acknowledge what is plain as day in front of their noses, as it were. They don't acknowledge the truth about God. And that's so evident in some people that work very closely with the realm of creation. To mind comes David Attenborough. I'm sure you've all seen some of his films about his documentaries on creation. And his work is stunning from a secular point of view. His work is awesome. And yet, in preparation for the sermon, I did a bit of searching about David Attenborough and what he believes. And he doesn't believe in the God of Scripture. He doesn't believe in the Creator. And as I researched, looking for the reason why he doesn't believe, it's because he can't believe that there is a God who created this world with all the evil that's in it. I mean, he does documentaries about animals that are very strong and deadly, and they can maim and they can kill. And while he sees something awesome in that, he says, I can't believe a God would create this. And then he sometimes sees in the realm of nature, he sees the powerful forces of nature which can also be hostile. They can hurt people severely, bring a lot of misery into people's lives. And so he says, I can't believe in a God who would create these evils. And so he doesn't believe in the Bible. He loves the creation in many ways, but he does not love the Creator. He doesn't see God in creation. Why not? Is it because he cannot see it? Well, no, he does see it, but As Paul says in Romans 1 verse 18, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He doesn't want to acknowledge the truth. And so, while on the one hand we can know something about God's work and praise Him for it through creation, yet the reality is there are many people who see God's creative work and they do not worship God. And so it's evident that you need something more than just creation in order to worship God. You need the Bible. You need the second book that our Confession of Faith speaks about. You need the Scriptures. Calvin calls the Scriptures the glasses by which we are enabled to see the truths that are revealed in creation. But without the glasses of Scripture, we cannot rightly understand and see God in creation. And so we need the Bible. We need the Bible because creation won't give us a full picture. I once met a man, I spoke with him, a man who was interested in one of the women of our congregation, but he wasn't interested in the church. And I asked him, because he said he was a Christian and he worshiped God, and I asked him, well, where do you worship? And he says, well, I worship in creation. This was in Linden many years ago. Linden's a beautiful place, big mountain right on your doorstep there. And he would walk in the forest, up the mountain, beautiful lakes, creeks. He would say, I worship God in creation. He didn't want to worship in the church because he said the church was full of hypocrites. And so he just worshiped God in creation. And so I asked him, I said, when you're out there in the woods, do you see your sin? Do you confront your sin when you're in creation? And ultimately, he says, no, I don't. Then my other question would be, do you confront the Savior? Did you meet Jesus in your wanderings through the bush? Did you come across the cross? You saw lots of trees, but did you see the tree of the cross in the woods? And again, he would have to say, no, I didn't. And so ultimately then, he would not know his sin. He would not know his need for a Savior. He did not worship Christ rightly. He worshiped God the Creator, but he did not worship God the Redeemer. And so you cannot worship God just through creation. You need to have the Scriptures. But even having the Scripture, beloved, is not in itself enough. Because some people who would identify themselves as Christians, they have creation, they have the Bible, they've got both books, but they still don't worship God rightly because they haven't come to a right knowledge of God. And I think here, for example, of the Roman Catholics, for example. They've got the Bible, they've got creation, and yet they don't worship God rightly. You think of what they confess concerning Mary, the Virgin Mary, and the increasing honor and veneration that she receives. And so in the Church of Rome, the worshippers sing out, "Worthy are you, Virgin Mary, Mother of God, to receive honor and veneration, for in your great love you sacrificed your Son, Jesus Christ." And so they worship Mary. They venerate Mary. "Worthy are you, Virgin Mary, to receive glory, for your heart too was pierced when you saw your Son hanging on the cross. You suffered." And so the Roman Catholic will say, well, we worship God the Father, we worship God the Son and the Spirit, but we also worship Mary. Mary is venerated and worshipped as the co-redeemer, the co-intercessor next to Christ, who, because of her superabundance of good works, is able to intercede for people. And that worship cannot please God, beloved. Because one of the criteria of worshiping God rightly is worshiping Him in truth. And there's also others that have the Bible. You think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Latter-day Saints, the Church of Scientology, the Unitarian churches. They all say that they're Christians. They all claim to worship God, but they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as the eternal, natural Son of God who is worthy of all honor. The Gospel writer John wrote in his Gospel that all those who must honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Son, the Father either. The Father, it says in John 5, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The honor for the Son has to be equal to the honor of the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And they don't. They say that Jesus Christ is a created being. A very glorious created being, but he is not true God of true God. And that worship which they offer cannot be pleasing to God. Those who worship God must worship him in truth. And so they all have creation, they all have the Bible, and yet their worship is not pleasing to God. You need something more than just creation. You need something more than just the Bible. You need the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has to enlighten the mind to perceive the truths in Scripture and to embrace them in faith. And so you need this true faith in order to worship God rightly. That's our first point. You need true faith, God-given faith, that the Spirit works in our hearts by means of the Scriptures. That's our first point. Now, in our second point, we want to also consider that in order to worship God rightly, we need to render obedience to God's holy law. Worship and the law, they seem to be somewhat antithetical. There's a lot of churches today who will set aside the law of God because they say, the law of God, that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, we don't need the law anymore. We're not under the law. And therefore, the law of God plays no role in their worship. And yet, if we are going to worship God rightly, beloved, we need to worship him according to his law. You might have heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. The law of God is a reflection of God himself. When God came up with the Ten Commandments, he didn't just suck them out of his thumb, so to speak. The Ten Commandments come out of who God is. Comes out of God's being. And I could spend half an hour just talking to you about each commandment and how it reflects God. But I'll just choose a couple of them. God says in his first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Why does he say that? Well, because God is unique. There is no other God beside him. God is the only God. And therefore, because he is unique in that way, because he's the only God, God says, well, therefore you cannot worship other gods. Or if you go to the second table of the law that speaks about our service towards one another, if you say, well, God says, you shall not commit adultery. Well, why does God say that? Well, it's because God himself, in his covenant with us, is faithful to us. In his covenant relationship with us, God is always true to us. He's always faithful. And therefore, God says, now, I want you, in your covenant with each other, in the covenant of marriage, I want you to reflect me. I want you to reflect that faithfulness that I have. God says, you shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness, right? You shall not lie. And God says that because, well, God is a God of truth. God can't lie. And therefore, God says, you have to be like me. You can't lie. And so the law is a reflection of God himself. And God has given us that law so that if we live by that law, we actually reflect God. When you walk in obedience to the Ten Commandments, you are bearing God's image. And that's what ultimately God wants. That's real worship. God doesn't want us to make a dumb, lifeless image of Him and worship Him in that way. God says, I don't want you to make a dumb, lifeless image. I have made you a living being. I have made you my image bearers. And so God doesn't want us to make dumb images. He wants us to be His image bearers. And we are His image bearers when we walk in obedience to His commandments. So when you walk in obedience to God's law, you are worshiping God. You are bearing His image. And you should understand why that is so. To reflect someone, to imitate someone, is the greatest way of showing honor. We have a saying in English that imitation is the highest form of flattery. Think about that, some of you little children. Sometimes your little brother or little sister imitates you. And sometimes you might find that irritating because everything you do, your little brother or your little sister does it just like you. And you say, well, stop copying me. Stop doing everything I'm doing. But really, they are imitating you because they esteem you. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. And so also for God, when we imitate God, we are honoring Him in the highest way possible. We are worshiping Him in the highest way possible. And so when you think of it in that way, imitating God by keeping His commandments, walking in His law, which reflects God, then that radically redefines what worship is. Sometimes we think that worship is something that happens on Sunday. And then it only happens for a few hours on Sunday. Or you might include in that also your family devotions. You say, well, yeah, we in the morning, we read the Bible and we pray. And if you timed it, it might take 10, 15 minutes. And then you might say a short prayer at lunchtime. And then at dinner time when the family is together, or if you're single, you spend time in devotions yourself, and you read God's word, and you might even sing songs together with your family, or maybe even by yourself. So we have our times of personal and family devotions, and that might be added on to our definition of worship. But beloved, worship is much more than that. Worship is something that happens 24/7. Worship is something that is happening every day of every moment. So God doesn't want us to be static. He doesn't want static images of Him made, lifeless, immovable, deaf and dumb images. He wants living people to image Him in worship. Now, sometimes God's people have been inclined to separate worship and make it just something that happens just for one day out of seven, and then maybe a little bit from each day tacked onto it. And sometimes they think, well, as long as we do this during the course on Sunday, then we have worshiped God. And yet sometimes people are inclined to divorce what happens from Monday to Saturday from what happens on Sunday. They worship God on Sunday, and it might be right in the sense of ticking all the boxes. And yet their life can be all wrong from Monday to Saturday. And there is an inclination in man to think in that way, to think that worship is just a little part of our life. I'll read a few passages of Scripture that highlight it. We sang together from Psalm 50. I'm going to read a couple of verses from that psalm where God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am the Lord your God. So God is saying in plain English, I've got a bone to pick with you. Now, I'm not going to rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. So in other words, everything is fine on the Sabbath day. But he said, I'm not going to accept them. I don't want them. I don't want your bulls or your goats or anything. Why? Well, because he finds their Sunday worship or their Sabbath day worship then so repugnant, because in the course of their daily living, they live in disobedience to God. They're not bearing God's image by living in accordance with his commandments. And so God says in the same Psalm, verses 16 to 20, he says, but to the wicked, and he's talking to his people, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And so God is saying on Sunday, your worship is all right. You've got every I dotted. You've got every T crossed. And he says, and I hate it because on Monday through Saturday, you're living in disobedience to my commandments. The second passage is from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord? Okay, this is worship here. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And of course, Micah says, no. And he goes on, he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? And then he's talking about the things that go on during the course of the week. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. And so again, he's talking about Sunday worship versus daily walk of life. You think of what we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the people of God are described as coming to the temple to worship in prayer. And the Jews of old, they would lift their hands in prayer and in praise to God. And then God would see those hands lifted in prayer, and he would say, well, those hands are filled with blood, the blood of your brothers and sisters whom you mistreated. During the course of the week, you use those hands to carry out all kinds of miscarriages of justice. And then on the Sabbath day, you dare to raise those bloody hands in worship to me. And he says, I hate your worship. See, they separated what they did on Sunday versus what they did from Monday to Saturday. That's a sin that was so widespread among God's people throughout the Old Testament times. It's a prolific sin. It's a sin that still affects the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, it's possible that we engage in worship on Sunday and that everything we do in worship outwardly conforms to God's pattern of worship. But beloved, if we're living in sin, if we are not walking in accordance to God's holy law during the course of our week, then you need to understand then that our worship to God is not acceptable. Our worship is 24/7, and all of our worship, all of our walk of life has to be living in accordance with the law of the Lord our God. That's our second point. Then we come to our third point, and we see that our worship must be for the glory of God. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament and some of the Gospels, you have to wonder, why did these Jews bother to worship God at all? It's evident they really didn't love God. They really didn't take delight in worshiping God. I don't know if you noticed, but in the prophecy of Isaiah that we read together, God says, who requires this of you, the trampling of my courts? And the image that he's giving here is people who are coming with heavy feet. They're stomping into the church. They've got to come to church again. They don't want to come, but they've got to come. They've got to be there because, well, there's consequences, right, if you don't. So why did God's people worship God at all? Well, there's a couple of reasons that I could mention. One of them is because some people wanted the glory that comes from being seen by others as being very devout and religious people. And so some of the leading Jews, they would go to the corner of the street and they would pray long, loud, flowery prayers. Not because they wanted to talk to God, but they wanted other people to see them praying. They would pray with one eye closed, one eye open, making sure that they've got a crowd of people around them. And when there's a crowd, then they pray very vehemently. All just to be seen by men and to be praised by men. That people would say, wow, what a devout man that is. And they would be glorified. Or the Jews would love to do their good works so that everybody would see them. They would give their offerings in such a way that everybody knew what they were giving. I could just imagine it's almost like Mr. Bean style where the collection bag is coming around and someone opens up his wallet and he picks out a $100 bill and he makes sure that he increases the $100 bill so that all the people around him can see he's going to put $100 into the bag. He doesn't tuck it up closely and quietly in his palm, but he makes sure everybody sees that he's going to drop $100 into the bag. He's worshiping God, isn't he? But he's doing it for his own glory, so that people would see him and say, wow, what a devout man he is. Look at how much he sacrifices for the Lord. And so they would be glorified in the eyes of men. That's one reason why people have glorified God. And it still can be that way, you know. People, ministers, could get on a pulpit and preach a sermon in such a way that people are all just, wow, can that man preach? And the man walks away with a swollen head. And he preaches not because he really loves the Lord or he loves God's people, but he just wants the glory. He wants the accolades. He wants the praise. So people can worship for a very self-centered reason. Another reason why people have worshipped God is because they look at worshipping God as a kind of a insurance policy, if you will. They say, well, there's a God, right? And we've got to make sure that we placate this God. We've got to make sure we keep him happy. Because if God isn't happy, then he's not going to bless us. He's not going to give us the good things that we want. And so sometimes people have worshipped God because they want to make sure that their eternal salvation is secure. And so they do this for God and they do that for God and they do this for God, all with the expectation that that should please God. And if God is pleased, then he'll bless me and bless me now and bless me forever. And so another reason then why people have worshipped God is because they're just wanting an insurance policy. And of course, you understand both of those reasons are very man-centered reasons for worshipping God. And God is repulsed by that kind of worship. It's self-serving worship. It's not done out of love for God. It's not done to glorify God. And therefore, God rejects that worship totally out of hand. And we do well, each one of us, to ask yourself and think about it when you go home and ask yourself the question, why do I worship God? Why do I come to church on Sunday? Why do I give my offerings to God? Are you doing it just to make sure that you've got all your bases covered? To make sure that your salvation is secure? Because if that's the case, then, beloved, it's totally self-centered worship and it's abominable for God. All worship of God must be done for God's glory, praising him for who he is and for all the wonderful things that he has done in creation, in redemption. Amen. Consistory has one announcement, and that is that the consistory will meet on Tuesday evening at 7:30, the Lord willing. Let's now come before God in prayer. Lord God, Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are a great and an awesome God, so wise, so loving, so merciful and gracious, so powerful, so good. We thank and praise you for all that you are and all that you do. And Father, we pray that our worship might be acceptable in your sight, that it might arise out of a true faith in you, worked in us by the Spirit, that it might also be accompanied by a daily walk of life wherein we serve to bear your image by walking in accordance with your holy commandments, which reflect you. We pray, Father, that you will work powerfully with your Spirit in our heart and continue to write your law on our hearts so that, like the psalmist of old, we say we delight to do your will. And in this way, Father, we pray that our worship may not just be something that happens on Sunday or something that just happens for a little while each day, but grant that our worship of you may be 24/7, that we worship you by reflecting you, bearing your image in all that we say and do. Father, we pray that in our worship we may have one goal and one goal only, and that is to glorify and honor you. We pray that you'll remove all self-seeking in our worship. And if, after hearing what we hear, we find that there is sin in our life and shortcoming, we pray that you will graciously work with your Spirit and help us to break with that sin. Father, we ask that you continue to bless us now as we have the week ahead of us. Will you go with us? Will you bless us in every sphere of our life, in our marriage life, in our family life, in our single life, if we are single, in our work, in our studies, in our play. Father, will you continue to bless us and hear us graciously for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final song is hymn 27, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 8. Lift up your hearts to God, receive His blessing, and go home in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.